Hello and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Sunday Online Fellowship Gathering. Today we're going to be studying Psalm 37, and this will be study number 3. We'll begin by taking a look at verse 3 of Psalm 37. Trust in Jehovah and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. In our last Bible study, in Psalm 37, we looked some at the first part of this verse, trust in Jehovah and do good. And we saw that this is referring to the true believer. After he becomes saved, he trusts in God and trusts in his word. And actually, the evidence of trusting God is a trust in the word of God, the Bible. And the reason for this trust is that God has given the child of God an implicit trust in himself. And it will work itself out by a complete faithfulness and a complete trust in the whole Bible and everything that the Bible says. It does not mean that the believer will trust what people say about the Bible. No, he'll be very skeptical of that, and he'll follow the Bible's direction in that matter and check everything out that he hears in the Bible itself to make sure the Bible is saying it. But it does mean that he will have a trust that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is absolute truth, and that it can be relied upon, leaned on, in all matters of life. And this trust is given to each child of God. Now, it also says, trust in Jehovah and do good. And we saw in our last study that the Bible says there is none good, no, not one. And if there is none good, that means none are doing good, according to God's definition of what good is. Yes, men may obtain a goodness as outlined by the world or by their friends or by their own criteria, but not by the Bible's standard of good. The Bible's standard of goodness is total perfection, and no man is able to obtain that level of good. There is none good, no, not one. However, after God has saved a person, and after he has placed his spirit within them and given them a new heart and soul, and that heart is sinless, and that new spirit desires to do the will of God, well, then God gives an ability to the once spiritually invalid sinner, and that man or woman is now able to perform good. They are able to keep God's commandments and to do so in a way that is pleasing to him through the obedient nature of their heart that God has given them. And that's the only way anyone can do good in a way that's pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. Well, we're going to move on to the next part of the verse. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. And we want to spend some time looking at this idea of dwelling in the land. Now, we know that the land is referring to the kingdom of God. And believers will dwell in the land, in the new heaven and new earth, in God's kingdom forevermore. And Psalm 37 will get into that and give us great encouragement that is our lot, that is what we can expect for our eternal future. But the question that we have at this point is, when do we begin to dwell in the land? Must we wait until we leave this world by death, or until God destroys the earth and gives us a new resurrected body, and then will we begin? Is that when we start to dwell in the land of the kingdom of God? And we're going to look at some scriptures that will indicate, no, that is not the case. but that true believers begin to dwell in the land that is in the kingdom of God at the point of salvation. And we're going to begin by turning to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and we'll read two verses, verses 20 and 21. And it says in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20, "And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. We're very familiar with the historical 70-year period in which the Babylonians overcame Judah and took many Jews captive into Babylon. And that period of time, which began in 609 B.C., that was actually before Babylon came upon Judah, but God begins the 70-year period at that point upon the death of good King Josiah, and it went until 539 B.C., when the nation of Babylon fell at the hands of the Medes and the Persians. And the following verses in this chapter pick that up. When Cyrus issues the proclamation after conquering Babylon that all the Jews may go up to Jerusalem. But that 70-year period is a historical period of time that spiritually typifies the complete duration of the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation began on May 21, 1988, and continued until May 21, 2011. That is the Great Tribulation, the time when judgment began at the house of God, that is, upon the churches and congregations of the world. Christ came as judge at that point to begin the judgment process, and he came in an invisible way, in a spiritual way. No one saw him come. The churches experienced that judgment at the beginning and throughout, and now that it's passed, and never knew that they were under the wrath of God. This is how God also has transitioned the judgment from May 21, 2011 up until our present time and into the future as of now, an unforeseeable length of time. We don't know how long this day of judgment will last, but God did a similar thing. He brought an invisible judgment. Christ has come in judgment and has closed the door to heaven and has removed the light of the gospel from the world so that the world now sits in spiritual darkness. And the world has no knowledge of this. They're ignorant of it, just as the church was ignorant of the judgment upon them. But the 70-year period is spoken of here as a time of desolation. And it says in verse 21, I'll read it again in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21, "To fulfill the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, we're interested in the language of the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. And when it says she lay desolate, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill this 70 years, it is referring to the land. To put it another way, as long as God's judgment was upon the churches and the congregations, the land enjoyed her Sabbaths. And just a reminder, the Sabbath is speaking of the Old Testament Sabbath day, the seventh day Sabbath, in which God commanded no work of any kind was to be done. And we read elsewhere in the Bible, as God fills us in on why he would command this, that the seventh day Sabbath typified the salvation that God would wrought or that he would work out for his people. God does all the work in the matter of salvation for sinners, and therefore he commanded man to rest during the Sabbath. And true believers follow this command. We do nothing, or we believe nothing, that would try and say that we are to do something in order to receive salvation, as the churches teach today, a works grace gospel. You must believe on Jesus to become saved, or you must walk down the aisle or say the sinner's prayer, whatever they say, whatever action that the church or anyone else says we must do in order to become saved, we reject completely, because that would be a violation of the spiritual Sabbath. No, the believers keep Sabbath. We recognize the teaching of the Word of God concerning His grace, that He does all the work, that Christ did it all in saving His people, and that we do nothing. And it was during the time of the Great Tribulation, that 70-year period, in which God brought judgment on the churches and congregations. That's what Babylon coming against Judea typifies. And after the first 2,300 evening mornings, God began to send forth the pure gospel of grace to the world outside of the churches and congregations to His elect that were scattered across the face of the earth. And these elect heard that gospel of grace, and basically they heard that they were to keep Sabbath. There was nothing they could do. They were to rest in the work that Christ had done before the foundation of the earth and trust that He had saved them. And if He had saved them, they realized that salvation was completely up to God Himself. Salvation is of the Lord and not of man. God will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy, and no one can influence that determination of God. He will save whom He will save. And God's elect heard this message, agreed with it, and waited on the Lord and besought the Lord that He might have mercy upon them, even recognizing that crying for mercy could do nothing to obtain that mercy itself. This was the land, as the land typified these elect entering into the kingdom of God as they experience the grace of God, keeping or enjoying her Sabbaths. And this continued throughout until the end of the Great Tribulation, till to fulfill 70 years. And then God concluded His salvation plan. He saved all of the elect, and there were no more to be saved. So here, this language of the land enjoying its Sabbath is linking the elect with the land. And we find, in addition, there are other verses that we're going to look at that will make this same identification. There will be a relationship seen as we go on between the elect who become saved and as a result spiritually enter into the land, and also closely identify themselves with that land as they typify the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Now, another place we want to go is Ezekiel chapter 28. And there it says in verses 25 and 26, "Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob. And they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards, yea, they shall dwell with confidence, when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about them, and they shall know that I am Jehovah their God. That is, these verses are telling us, once God saves his elect, their salvation brings them spiritually to the promised land of the kingdom of God. Now, we don't go anywhere. We're still in our physical bodies. We're still upon the earth. No, we haven't been transported that way yet. That will come at the end of our life, when our soul will go to be with the Lord, or the end of time, when God completes everything. But when we become saved, remember, we are transported into heavenly places to be seated at the right hand of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where is Christ? He is in the kingdom of God. And we are also in the kingdom of God. So once we understand that the land is referring to those that become saved and immediately, in a spiritual sense only, enter the kingdom of heaven, we then can understand this passage much better. Let's turn to Ezekiel 34, and in this chapter, you may be familiar with it, but it's been a while, so I'm going to review it a little bit. In the first couple of verses, or the first few verses, it says in Ezekiel 34, verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick. Neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost. But with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them, and they were scattered because there is no shepherd. They became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. And it continues on with this awful language where God is pronouncing condemnations upon the shepherds of Israel. And this would be pointing to the leadership of the churches and congregations who were given the task of oversight to feed the flock of God. And yet it says at the end of verse 8, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. God is bringing a stern rebuke and condemnation of the church world of our day. They feed themselves, but they do not feed the true flock of God, which can only be fed with truth. And since the churches and congregations have lost sight of the truth, they've become blind to it and deaf to it, and do not know the truth, who is Christ himself. They, therefore, cannot feed the flock of God. And this condition of spiritual blindness and failure to feed the flock was in evidence to some degree down through the centuries. And God had always taken note of it and determined to one day visit because of it. And he did at the end of the church age. He came to the congregations, it says, and this is actually what happened when he did in Ezekiel 34, verse 10. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock, neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. This is a descriptive language that is telling us that on May 21, 1988, God ended the church age and stripped all authority and removed the task of feeding the flock of God from the pastors and elders and deacons and the church itself. They failed to perform the job that God had assigned them. They were feeding themselves rather than the flock. So God said, all right, you have not done this as I commanded. So I will cause you to cease from feeding the flock. And so he did. And eventually, he opened up the eyes of his people to the scriptures that indicated that we were to depart out of the midst of the congregations. This was done for the benefit of the elect, as we were delivered from the mouth of these false shepherds, these shepherds who abuse their position and authority. God removed us, the true believers, from their presence that we might not be meet for them. And it was nothing but a great blessing to the people of God to be removed from that situation. But who will feed the flock? Who will take care of them and watch out for them? That was the task assigned to pastors and elders and deacons, to feed the flock of God. And certainly we'll just be like sheep without a shepherd. We'll be vulnerable and open to any kind of attack, and we'll be malnourished. No, God goes on to explain in verse 11 of Ezekiel 34, "For thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord Jehovah." Now this passage was fulfilled when God called his people out of the midst of the congregations and out into the world. Well, were they fed? Oh, they were fed like never before, because outside of the churches and congregations, the true gospel was going forth by being sent forth by God himself, and therefore he is the one doing the feeding. And keep in mind, just as a note of explanation, that when Christ fed the multitude, he commanded them to sit down in companies. And then he broke bread and gave to his disciples, it says, and his disciples to the multitude. And that is very revealing. That tells us that Christ is the one who breaks the spiritual bread to feed his people, and Christ gives it to certain individuals, his disciples in that case, and then he gives those certain individuals, those disciples, to the multitude. This is how God goes about feeding his sheep. He uses individuals, only in this case, he's not using the individuals in the churches any longer because they abuse their authority. But he began to use a few individuals outside of the churches and congregations as the gospel went forth, primarily through the electronic medium of radio and internet and other means that could carry the word of God to vast multitudes of people. But again, for the purpose of this study, let me read verse 13 of Ezekiel 34. "And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers." Now, this is describing what took place during the Great Tribulation, when God called his people out of the congregations, and when the gospel went forth in a pure way to the inhabitants of the world, as the Lord's word went forth to find his elect, and it did accomplish that purpose. Then God gathered them from the nations in a spiritual sense. They still remained in India or China or nations in Africa or South America or wherever they were. But when they heard the word and when God blessed the word to their heart, he saved them and brought them to their own land. And then he fed them upon the mountains of Israel. That is, he fed them outside of the church. If you remember in Matthew 24, when the abomination of desolation was seen to be in the holy place, it said there, and I'm going to turn there. It's been a long time since we read this. In Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. That is, when you see Satan, when you know this from the scripture, that he is in the churches reigning as the man of sin, you are to leave the church, typified by Judea, and flee to God. Flee to the mountains, and that would be outside of the church, anywhere outside of the church, and just go to the Bible. That is where God was feeding his people as he saved them and brought them spiritually into the land of the kingdom of heaven. Now, we want to look at another place in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 37, it's a wonderful chapter, an incredible chapter, where God sets Ezekiel down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, dry, dead bones, and God commands Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones. And, you know, this is a vision that God gave to Ezekiel, and yet it really is a very vivid and accurate portrayal of God's salvation of spiritually dead sinners. The Bible says that mankind is dead in sin. We are dead spiritually, like everyone in the grave in a graveyard is dead physically. All those that are under tombstones and their flesh has rotted away, and they maybe have been there so long they've turned to dust, and only their bones remain to some of them. They are dead, and you could go and preach to those gravestones all day long and all week long and for however long you want. You just preach to them, believe on Jesus, and you'll be saved. And you'll wait there a long time waiting for anybody to get up. And it's exactly the same with anyone who thinks they can preach to the spiritually dead and tell the spiritually dead to believe on Jesus and thou will be saved or you'll come to life. No, no, they won't. It's an impossibility. Salvation is impossible with man, but it is possible with God. And so God gives us an example of dry, dead bones. No man could raise them, but God can. And God is teaching us through this that he can raise the spiritually dead, that he can save sinners. Now, of course, we also have to recognize that this is past. The day of salvation is done. We have entered into the night in which no man can work. That is, Christ is no longer doing this work of saving the sinner. But he gave us this glorious picture of the dead bones, the dead dry bones coming bone to bone, and then sinews coming upon it, flesh rising up upon that and covering them, and then finally the spirit entering into them. And then it says in verse 10 of Ezekiel 37, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet an exceeding great army. This exceeding great army is a great multitude. And so God is giving us a glimpse into how he saved the great multitude that came out of great tribulation. how he saved the tens of millions that he did from around the world during the time of the latter rain, which concluded on May 21 of 2011. What a tremendous work of God to accomplish this salvation of such dead men, dead souls, dead sinners, and yet they stood up and lived, and it was an exceeding great army. Now, we want to look at the next few verses because this has application to what we've been talking about regarding the land. And it says in verse 11, "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am Jehovah, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, Jehovah, have spoken it, and performed it, saith Jehovah." Since these verses speak of the opening of graves, we may have assumed in the past it was referring to the day of the resurrection of the dead, of the physically dead. But no, it is not speaking of the resurrection of the physically dead, not in the first instance, but rather it is referring to the resurrection of the spiritually dead and the rising of their souls. That is, this is a description of the first resurrection. Well, how can we know that for sure? Let's look again in verse 13. "And you shall know that I am Jehovah, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves." Now, first of all, before I continue there, we need to keep in mind that this is the Bible, and not everything is as it seems. God uses a word like graves, we immediately think of a hole in the ground. But remember, Lazarus came out of his grave, and when Christ raised him from the dead, and that was a picture of the salvation of the sinner, not of the resurrection at the end of the world. There will be a resurrection of the dead, yes, but the raising of Lazarus as he came out of the tomb or grave pointed to how Christ saves sinners. Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. And that typified how it's the voice of Christ that commands the dead to rise, and the spiritually dead do rise and are born again. They live, and they're able then to walk and to keep God's commandments and to hear the voice of Christ and to see the word of God and so on. We live as Christ commands. But there's another verse in Luke chapter 11 that we need to look at before continuing here in Ezekiel 37. In Luke 11, verse 44, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them." Now here, the Lord Jesus is speaking to living men, rulers of Israel, scribes and Pharisees, who he calls hypocrites, and he identifies them as graves which appear not. Now, this has all sorts of implications to the type of gospel they teach and how men may fall into the pit that they have dug, and as they're spiritually dead themselves, they would lead others to follow and to remain in that kind of condition. But nonetheless, these are living men that Christ says are as graves. And they are unsaved living men. They are spiritually dead. And it is most fitting that a spiritually dead sinner is identified with the grave. We are dead. Where are the dead placed? In the grave. And there's another scripture we'll go to add support. And this is in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 5, when, again, Christ is speaking. And it says in verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now, we can understand the hour is coming. That is pointing to the end, when the physically dead body of the believer will hear Christ's command to raise itself up and be joined with the soul that has gone on to heaven, and they'll become one whole personality. But we can't overlook that it also says, "and now is." That is what God intends to do in the future with the physically dead body. He is doing now with the spiritually dead. And God is not differentiating hardly at all, if at all. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is," that is in the first century when this was being written, "when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." This can only identify with those that hear the gospel. They hear and live. They are the dead, and they identify with the grave. But let's go back to Ezekiel 37, and we'll read verse 13 into 14. "And ye shall know that I am Jehovah, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land." Well, how does that prove it? It proves that this is referring to the first resurrection and not the second, because God does not speak of putting his spirit in the physically risen body of a child of God. We just read about the dead will be raised. I can't recall anywhere else where God speaks of putting his spirit in the body, because that's already taken place when he saves the soul. We find much support, all sorts of support, that when God says, "I will put my spirit in you," he is talking about the first resurrection, the salvation of the soul. The Spirit of God enters into the soul, the new born-again resurrected soul of the sinner. That's when God places his spirit in a sinner. And therefore, Ezekiel 37, when it speaks of this exceeding great army of dead dry bones, is referring to the elect that became saved during the time of the Great Tribulation. At the moment of their salvation, they were raised from the grave out of their spiritual deadness, and at the same time, God put his spirit in them and placed them in their own land. They entered the kingdom of heaven. They became identified completely with the kingdom of God. The land is, for all intents and purposes, a synonymous statement with the body of believers. But we want to go to one more place to look at this idea of the land. And I think this will be the final proof that we would need. In Isaiah chapter 62, it says in verses 4 and 5, "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate." Now notice God is speaking to his people at first, and he's saying they'll not be termed forsaken. And then he turns right around and says, "neither the land desolate." And basically, that's the same thing, to be forsaken or desolate. And one applies to the people and one applies to the land. But God is really speaking of the same group, the whole company of the elect. And it goes on in verse 4, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for Jehovah delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Now, if there was ever anything in the Bible to make you scratch your head in bewilderment, it is this statement, thy land shall be married. What does that mean? And it is the word married. And we would have no idea, except we've seen that God speaks of saving his people and they become a representation, or not actually a representation, that is the church. They do become, in reality, the kingdom of God. They are the land. They're synonyms. One is equal to the other. And we can see this. Now, Hephzibah is a word that means my delight in her, from everything we can gather. My delight in her. And Beulah is a word that means married. It's the same Hebrew word as verse 5, marrieth, and marry, and the same Hebrew word as married in verse 4. So the three times you read married, marrieth, and marry in those two verses, that's the same word as Beulah. So thy land married. Twice God says it. Jehovah delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married, or thy land shall be Beulah. And this is letting us know that God is married to the land. But what does that mean? Well, God is married to the elect. We know that's a fact. And just as God says he's married to the land in verse 4, what does he say in verse 5? At the end of the verse, as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. So on one hand, he says he's married to the land. In the next, he's referring to people. God rejoicing over the bride, as Christ is the bridegroom, and those that he saved, the New Jerusalem, all whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, are the bride. And it certainly has to be said, we are the land that God is married to. It is a synonym for the whole company of the elect. Well, let's go back to Psalm 37 and read verse 3 again. Trust in Jehovah and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. So we just saw that when God saves us, we'll trust in him, we'll have an ability to do good, and as a result, we will dwell in the land of the kingdom of God. And that happens right away. Right now, all of the elect, if you're truly saved, you are dwelling in the land of the kingdom of God. It has begun. Now, of course, this isn't where it ends. God will finish things in this world, and he will bring us into a place called a new heaven and new earth. And this dwelling, which began at this point or when we became saved, will continue. It will never end. It will just simply transition from this world to the next. But we nonetheless are dwelling presently in the land of the kingdom of God. We are that land in a sense. And verily thou shalt be fed. The word verily is familiar to us from the New Testament. Jesus often said, verily, verily, and would make his statement. And we know that it means truly, truly in the New Testament. But this word verily is only found as verily in this verse. It is translated most often as truth or truthful or faithful or faith itself or something like that. And I'll just quote one verse, Lamentations 3:23. Great is thy faithfulness. The word faithfulness is the same Hebrew word translated verily. And so we could read this, and faithfully thou shalt be fed, or truthfully thou shalt be fed. God is putting his stamp of assurance upon it. He is letting us know that when you or I or anyone becomes a child of God, not a professor of religion, not someone Christian in name only, when we truly become born again and we have this newfound relationship with him, we are that land that he is married to, we can be sure that we will be fed. Remember Ezekiel 34, God took personal responsibility when he caused the shepherds to stop from feeding the flock, and he said, I will feed my people upon the mountains of Israel. It was repeated a few times. I will feed them. I will feed them. God takes that role of oversight of the good shepherd. He will feed his people spiritually. He will nourish us with his word. And he has certainly done that. We can't deny that God, in opening up the scriptures during these last days, during the time of the Great Tribulation, and now after, in these days of the Day of Judgment, that God has opened up his word and has fed us with truth. He has fed us, spiritually nourishing us in a great way. And the churches never would have done this. They never would have fed us, but they would have fed themselves with us. We would have been their meat. And yet God is feeding his people richly in an ongoing way as he opened up all these doctrines to our understanding. Well, we could go on further. We have some of the most wonderful verses in the Bible in front of us. We'll just read verse 4 before we close of Psalm 37. Delight thyself also in Jehovah, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. What a wonderful verse, that God is indicating that his people will receive the desires of their heart. But of course, it's not our old heart. It's not the desires of a desperately wicked and deceitful heart. No, he won't give us those desires. He'll give us the desires of our new heart, a heart that is after his own heart. Those desires God will fulfill. Well, we'll stop here, and Lord willing, we'll continue in our study of Psalm 37 the next time we get together.